The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
We're going to talk about baptism today. Baptism is one of those things that apparently everybody does, Christians, everybody does baptism. There aren't too many things, I think, among denominations and non-denominations that are just common across the board, but then at the same time, understood in so many different ways by different people in different groups. We're going to talk about 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and following today here on our Bible study program, which is going to focus on baptism. Our guest is Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Did we book you into Share-a-thon? Are you going to be?
Yes, I am.
Do you know which day? I should know. I have the whole grid, but
I don't know.
My mind
is
on
my calendar
now.
But
all right, good. Well, thank you for helping us out. That'll be this week, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. We hope that people who appreciate the Bible study will consider making a gift during Share-a-thon, and we'll see you during that time.
It's a great ministry, I think.
And then Holy Week next week, and then Easter.
It's a pretty busy time.
Are you ready? You taking your vitamins?
I try to eat my vitamins every day
okay.
With my food, you know. But
Pastor Rall was quite the athlete in his day, weren't you, back there in the 20th century?
It was the 20th century, that's right. That was a while ago, it seems like.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Anything you want to mention going on at Timothy? I know the busy time.
Well, we do have our community Easter egg hunt. This coming Saturday.
This coming Saturday?
Lindenwood Park. And that starts around noon. And we're
hoping
for great
weather.
Where's
Lindenwood Park?
It is right on Jameson.
Pretty close to the church.
Close to the church. Close to the intersection of Jameson and 44. Not far from Ted Drew's. Most people know where that is. So we're looking forward to hoping for some nice weather. And it's the 16th annual community Easter egg hunt that we've had. It's a great outreach in the neighborhood and puts us in touch with lots of families and children, many of them unchurched.
Have a Wednesday service coming up this week?
We do.
What time?
That's at 11 o'clock in the morning and again at 7 in the evening. That'd be the final midweek Lenten service. And then next week, of course, is Holy Week and lots of things going on then.
And the address for the church?
6704 Filer Avenue.
All right. As I said, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Gracious Father, we give thanks for this day, for your presence, and the promises that you have given that sustain us through all kinds of ups and downs in our lives. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together through radio for this Bible study, an opportunity to study your word, especially to understand more clearly the great gift of baptism and the power that you have put in it through your promise that enables us to be saved. And we also lift up in prayer someone who is really concerned about his marriage. We ask, Lord, that you would grant your blessing, the power of your Spirit to bring reconciliation and healing, forgiveness where it is needed so that relationships can be restored and renewed. And we not only lift up this person, but everyone in marriage, praying that you would strengthen the bonds of love that exist and help those who are struggling. We ask this all because we know that you hear prayer and you answer, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. How well or how poorly do you think the sacrament of baptism is understood by lay people?
Well, I think it requires continual catechesis or instruction. And we do that in a lot of ways.
Continual?
Yeah, I mean, it's, you know, I think there's an opportunity in our preaching and in our teaching, you know, to continue to highlight the significance of baptism, to highlight the significance of the sacraments. I like to do that in my preaching when it's appropriate, you know, to call attention to how God's Word in the particular lection that we might be reading, the particular reading that we might be discussing, how it applies to our relationship to Christ through baptism. And I think, you know, I maybe this is wild thinking, but I think they do understand it pretty well, and they appreciate it. They care about it. They know it's important.
The small catechism, Luther's small catechism, summarizes the whole of the Christian faith in six chief parts. One of them is baptism. That seems to suggest that if you're going to talk about Christianity, your conversation is going to have to include a conversation on baptism. Why?
Well, because baptism is, you know, the means that God has provided for us to become a part of His family, to be heirs of salvation. Just, you know, if you think about circumcision in the Old Testament, you know, I mean, God told the people of Israel that you are my covenant people, and the sign of that covenant is circumcision. And anyone who's not circumcised is outside the covenant, outside the promises. Well, that's a pretty heavy statement to make. Well, baptism is the same thing. I tell people when I'm doing instruction with adults and children too, young people, that baptism is often thought by people, you know, to be... Well, people will often say something like this. Well, everyone is a child of God. Everyone's a child of God. You may have heard that. And I say,
we're all God's children.
You know, we're all God's children. And I say, in one sense, you know, the way the world thinks about, you know, our relationship to a creator, that's true. But in the biblical sense, that's not the case. The Bible says we can only become God's children through baptism. We're not born in that relationship. We are reborn into that relationship. And it's baptism that creates that relationship. It's in baptism that God says to us, now you belong to me. You are mine. And He makes us His children, His heirs, and He offers forgiveness and the gift of His Spirit to create faith in our hearts so that we are drawn into that relationship even more deeply.
Done some weddings in your time, have you, Pastor?
Mm-hmm.
Big deal. Boy, it's a bigger deal than it's ever been, isn't it?
People make it a big deal.
Oh,
yeah.
Man, they make it a big deal. So it's the wedding day, and the groom is there, and he's got about 10 groomsmen, and the bride is there, and she's got 10 bridesmaids, and they got flowers everywhere, and everybody's on edge, everybody's all tense, and maybe even a crossword here and there because of all the pressure of the event. When the wedding takes place, you marry a man and a woman, you do that in the context of a worship service, do you not?
Yes.
It's not just a marriage ceremony, it's a worship service.
Yeah.
In the worship service, who is the central character? Who is the central focus of the worship service?
Christ is.
Christ. Does the bride usually know that, Pastor?
Well...
Oh, this is excellent. I wish you could see how diplomatic Pastor Rawl, the posture that he's assuming now.
I would say probably not.
Probably
you
not.
Know, brides
You're a very
are
honest
brides
man.
Have their attention focused on the groom, and the groom has his attention focused on the bride. And the parents and the close family, they're all thinking about the bride too, you know. So
in that moment, you know, I want you to be honest with me here now. Where is Christ in that moment?
Well, and Christ has to be brought into that moment. And that's what the privilege of the pastor is, you know, to not only read the scripture readings, but to help the bride and the groom and the family and the friends all understand what marriage is all about and what sustains marriage, and that God is the one who not only instituted it, but wants to bless it, but within the context of our understanding of, you know, a relationship with Him, so that He's in the center of that relationship.
If you're honest, you almost have to wedge Christ into that moment, don't you? I mean, you almost have to force Him in there.
Well, I don't think it's forcing. I mean, I think some people might think it's being forced, but it isn't. I mean, because when I give a wedding message or a wedding homily, It's always in there.
Well, I know you're getting it done.
But I think you're right. People may perceive that as being awkward, you know, like, why is he talking about this in the context of marriage? But that's what's really essential.
So, do you think the baptism rite is similar to the wedding ceremony? You've got the family. The bride is ordinarily all gowned up, and the baby is usually all gowned up and, you know, something that Grandpa brought over in the Mayflower or whatever, and it's a big deal. And in some churches they say, now, please don't take any flash photography, and the people, they do it anyway. And do you have to wedge Christ into the baptismal ceremony?
Well, if you're thinking of it the same way, I suppose for some people that seems that way. The fact of the matter is that baptism is usually much more in the context of worship than marriage is, because marriage is not normally in the context of a morning worship service, you know, or a regular worship service. It's a special service just for marriage. Whereas baptism, 99% of the time, at least at Timothy, is a part of a worship service. And so the symbols and all the things that are there, and the ritual, the language of that ritual of baptism, do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways? Yes, I renounce them. You know, those kind of words suggest that something's going on here, and we're not wedging Christ in here. This is what it's all about. We are creating a new relationship, or Christ is creating a new relationship that didn't exist before, namely making this person a child of God.
Help me out from this angle. There are many of us who believe or understand church to be a kind of an affiliation. I have many affiliations. Church is one of them. I'm a member of the Lions Club. I'm a member of the Rotary Club. I'm a member of Timothy Lutheran Church. And so in each of my affiliations, there are certain expectations that go along with that membership. And so at Timothy, one of those expectations is coming to church on Sunday. Now, in exchange for my doing my duty, I get certain things from Timothy and from you. I get baptismal ceremonies, wedding ceremonies, funeral ceremonies, confirmations. Those are the kind of things, you know, when I need one of those, then I expect you to do that. If that's my understanding, sort of my understanding of what it is to be a member of a church, then...
then something's lacking.
Something's lacking.
Yeah.
But, boy, I'm just beaming on the day of the baptism, whether I'm the parent or the grandparent or maybe the sponsor. I'm just beaming because ritual is like the payoff. It's like, okay, now I'm
collecting.
it's time for me to collect. And all, for all my offerings that I've given and all my church attendance, now it's time for you to pay up, Pastor. Can you talk to me on that? Can you bring me around a little bit?
Well, what I like to do, especially when we're talking about the baptism of a child, I mean, it is a big event. People are very conscious of it, the importance of it, is always before the baptism, you know, to go and sit down with the parents and to review what baptism is all about so that they understand not only what God is doing in baptism, but the responsibilities that they are assuming when they bring that child to be baptized. What does that mean? That they're going to nurture that child in the faith, that they're going to help that child to grow in the faith, because that child is going to be given the gift of faith and baptism through the work of the Holy Spirit. But that faith needs to be nurtured and cultivated and fed so that it can grow. And God holds them responsible for that, because they can ask people to help them and assist them in that responsibility, like sponsors or godparents. And the congregation takes a role and the pastor takes a role, but ultimately the responsibility rests on the parents to care for that child in its spiritual needs. And I like to emphasize that, because otherwise parents may think, you know, well, this is just now they're connected, you know. And I say, you know, baptism is not like you got some kind of a credit card you carry in your pocket that says you're baptized, you know, but it's a relationship, and relationships have to be cultivated or they die.
Let's read beginning at verse 18. When Pastor Rawl saw that he just had five verses, he thought, oh my goodness, only five verses. And then when he saw the verses, he said, okay, now I understand. Verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Now, Pastor, we don't have enough time. We got five verses, and we're going to run out of time. But let's just take some of this apart. He's talking about baptism here. He's moving in the direction of baptism. He gives this example, and he says, baptism corresponds to this. He's talking about Noah and everything else. He starts off by saying, Christ also suffered once for sins, of the righteous for the unrighteous. You could say, well, that's obvious. But apparently it's generic to the point that he's about to try to make. And, of course, this does run in the opposite direction of what the experience is of the Jews of the day. There is no sacrifice once for sins. No, the actual example is sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year after year. So we got to get into that context to appreciate Christ suffered once for sins. Can you talk about that?
Well, and there's a relationship here to verse 13 and the verses that immediately precede our text, you know, because he's talking about to Christians who are suffering, you know, for the sake of their faith. They're suffering for righteousness' sake. And then he says, it also happened to Christ. But in this case, when Christ suffered, it was vicarious. In other words, he was a substitute for us. He suffered for us and on our behalf. And what he did accomplished, you know, righteousness for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. We were unrighteous, but in taking our place, in bearing our punishment and our sin to the cross, he atoned for our sin. He accomplished full atonement, not a one-day kind of atonement, a partial kind of atonement, but as he says here, that he might bring us to God. So it's a restoration of a relationship that had been broken, you know, since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And so it's very significant. Ultimately we say, well, Christ was the perfect sacrifice. His sacrifice was accepted by God for us.
Is there some possibility, do you think, that the people who were discouraged and suffering for the faith were thinking perhaps that the reason they were suffering was to pay for sins? I am a sinner. I've learned this from Peter or this apostle or that apostle, and now I have to pay for my sins. I too must suffer for that. In saying Christ suffered once for sins, is Peter addressing that possibility?
I think in part. I think there is a tendency on the part of people who are experiencing suffering to think, well, maybe this is something, it's because of something I did wrong. You know, it's payback. It's retribution. Because I did this, now I have to suffer for it. And, you know, Peter's making it clear here that, you know, Christ suffered for us. He was righteous, so he didn't need to suffer. He wasn't paying any of his own penalty. He was paying ours. And if he did that, then that suffering for sin is over. That sacrifice for sin is finished. And we are reconciled to the Father.
Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, that being Christ, for the unrighteous, that being us, that he might bring us to God. There are a lot of Christians who believe that the goal of religion and the purpose of their Christianity is for us to find our way to God. He's mysterious, he's in the shadows, and part of being religious is being persistent and staying on that quest to find God, so that, that he might bring us to God, doesn't fit that model. So I got a problem. Can you help me?
It's not only many Christians who think that, but in effect you might say all other religions besides Christianity essentially proclaim that same kind of doctrine, that somehow or other, you know, we have to achieve a relationship with God. And we do that by what we do. So that, you know, if, whatever the rules are, whatever the norms have, that have been established by that religion, if you do these, then you will climb that ladder. You'll achieve a relationship with God. Whereas the scriptures tell us that, that that's an impossible task. The law says we are all sinners. We all fall short of what God expects. We all get, you know, the grade F. We fail. We are unable to achieve a relationship with God. That's why God sent his son. You know, if God thought that, that that sort of pattern would work, that climbing to God or that achieving a relationship with God, he would just have said to us, try harder. You know, you need a little bit extra work here. Put in some more time on this. But he knew that that was an impossible task. It's not possible. So what he did is he sent his son down to the world to bring us to the Father, to actually, you know, in a sense you might say, physically pick us up and bring us to God.
Now, this is a key point, it seems to me, because if it's God's will to bring people home to himself, and that's what this claim is, right?
Mm-hmm.
How do you do that? The only way you can do that is for the ones you want to bring home to yourself to be purified somehow, to be made righteous, so the righteous suffers for the unrighteous in order to make it possible for God to bring us home to him. If that's true, then who is excluded from that bringing home? Can a three-week-old baby be excluded for some reason when God decides to bring that child home into his kingdom? Because there are those who believe that yes, he is excluded.
Well, and people, you know, when it comes to talking about baptism and people reject the idea of infant baptism, you know, they're often thinking, well, this child is innocent. You know, this baby is innocent. There's nothing to separate this child from God until the child reaches a certain age when he's
not
actually
accountable yet.
He's not accountable yet, yeah. But I, you know, I've had six children of my own. I've been blessed with six children. And I always tell people I didn't have to teach any of them to be selfish. They were born that way. I had to teach them how to share and how to love. But they were born sinners. And I was too. You know, I was the same way.
Actually, they got it from you.
That's right. They inherited it from me. And I inherited it from my parents and so on. You know, it's part of that nature, that corrupted nature, that we call original sin, that we are all infected with, and it's deadly, you know. And so God has prepared a way of salvation that doesn't exclude anybody. That gift of salvation is available for everyone.
So when mom and dad decide to bring Junior to Timothy Lutheran Church so Pastor Rawl can baptize the baby, is the baby at the font for baptism because mom and dad have done their duty? Mom and dad are fine believers. Mom and dad are well indoctrinated Christians. Or is the baby at the font because God is bringing the child to himself and he's using the parents as instruments of his will?
Well, it's the latter, really. I mean, God, you know, we talk in the scripture about God is chosen us before the foundation of the world, and we wonder sometimes, well, how does that happen? But not, when God chooses, well, then he also, you know, provides a way to bring that child into a relationship with himself, or that person into a relationship with himself. And he's doing it here through Christian parents who recognize what baptism is, and they want their child to be in God's family, so they bring that child. But
okay, I got to stop you right there. Got to take a break. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us here today, Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. We'll be right back.
servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services, older adults living life to the fullest.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? William Barclay gives us some insight into the chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel where Jesus speaks his most bitter words of condemnation against the Pharisees, the very citizens of Israel who considers themselves to be the most holy. Nobody pays any attention to the anger of a bad-tempered person. But when a person who is characteristically meek and lowly, gentle and loving, suddenly erupts into blazing wrath, even the most thoughtless person is shocked into taking thought. That is why the anger of Jesus is so awe-inspiring a sight. Here's how this controversial chapter begins. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." The name Pharisee means the separated ones. This definition is not unlike our words holy or righteous. It was much to the credit of the Pharisees that they perceived the followers of God need not be like everyone else. Jesus actually commended the Pharisees for what they taught. But the problem with the Pharisees was in their zeal to be separated. For instance, everyone knew that one of the Ten Commandments prohibited work on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees then sought to define exactly what was or wasn't work. So they came up with hundreds of ways to understand keeping and breaking of this commandment. They blessed those who followed their teachings, and they condemned those who didn't. Knowing what we do about Jesus, no wonder the attitude of the Pharisees blew a gasket in him. Well, Lord, help us to learn from the Pharisees that following you means being different from those in the culture around us. But teach us then how not to be arrogant about those differences. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who alone can be our judge and Savior. Amen.
KFUO Radio is unique, and if you listen to us routinely, you know this to be true. Our daily message is based on an understanding of the Bible that puts Christ at the center of all things, with all of the credit for the saving of people ascribed to Christ and Christ alone. Share-a-thon 2011 is coming up April 14th, 15th, and 16th. Perhaps you've already received our Share-a-thon mailing. As a listener-supported radio station, we rely on your generosity to continue our unique gospel proclamation. Please pray for the ministry of KFUO Radio and kindly respond with a gift during Share-a-thon 2011.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 18 and following. Pastor Ron Rall, Pastor Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, our guest here. Pastor, I kind of interrupted you in mid-thought. Did you want to pick up on that thought, or shall we move on?
I know my last word was but I don't remember what I was saying before that.
Okay, well, maybe
we'll catch up to
we'll
it.
We'll pop back into your mind here. Subject that we were talking about when the break arrived is God bringing people home to himself, as opposed to every other religion in the world, which you pointed out, and some Christians who are a little confused, who believe that the business of religion is it's kind of like hide and seek. God hides and we seek. And he moves around, so it's hard for us to find him, you know, but that's the business of religion, seeking God.
As I sometimes try to phrase it, you know, people think that, you know, our relationship with God is kind of a pass-fail kind of thing, you know, and we sort of assume as we look around ourselves, well, you know, I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm a lot better than a lot of these other people in the world, and I think I must be above the pass-fail line. So when it comes right down to the final analysis, God is going to say, okay, you are over the line. You pass. You get into heaven. You know, so we think that we're earning it. We're achieving it, you know, by our good efforts, even though we know we're not perfect.
Now, it says here, Christ suffered once for sins, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Is that him or us?
That's Christ.
So he wasn't alive in the spirit before at some point?
Well, I think he was always alive in the spirit. I think he's saying this in contrast. What I understand him to be saying here is that they did bring an end to his life, his earthly life. He gave up his spirit. He gave up his breath. But he wasn't, you know, in spirit, he was still able, you know, in spirit, to descend, you know, that he might, you know, make this proclamation that Peter's talking about here to the spirits.
I don't know if there are any answers to these questions or not. It's the kind of goofy stuff that I wonder about. But since the Lord Jesus Christ was true man in every way and true God in every way, in the localized human being that was Jesus, was there present in him a spirit which was the being that Jesus was before the incarnation, plus a human spirit, since he was true man, the kind of spirit that you and I have when we give up the ghost and our flesh ceases to be alive, but there's a spiritual part of us that goes on to be with God forever?
It is pretty confusing. I think, you know, when we talk about the theological way to speak about this, you know, the church has chosen to talk about the fact that Christ had two natures. He had a human nature and he had a divine nature. But we don't talk about him being two different persons kind of merged together, sort of, you know, glued together. And then, you know, one of them died and one of them still alive. No, we talk about, you know, one, that he's one person with two natures. And yet, like our human nature, when I die, my body will decay, my body will die, but my spirit will still be alive because God has given me in my baptism, he's given me an eternal spirit, a new life.
So it says, being put to death in the flesh, Jesus put to death, made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So this is when the Gospels tell us that Jesus bowed his head on the cross and gave up the ghost. I think that's King James language. That is, his body expired and remained on the cross, but his spirit departed his body. Are we now saying that that spirit went to the spirits in prison at some point? Did that happen before the resurrection or after the resurrection, or do we know?
I think we're talking about happening between his death and his resurrection. And here, again, we don't try to say, well, exactly when did that happen? Was it right away at his expiration on the cross that the spirit departed, or was it when he was in the tomb? But we are talking about something that takes place, as the Apostles' Creed tells us, you know, between his death and his burial and his resurrection. You know, so we say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. And that's always, you know, been a very difficult thing for people to understand. What does that mean? I think the church is not always sure exactly what is meant by that. It comes down to us, you know, from very ancient confession. But it's not an easy thing for us to understand or to proclaim. But what we have pretty much universally said is that this is part of Christ's state of exaltation. In other words, this is not a continuation of his humiliation. He's not still suffering, but what we're really proclaiming here is that Christ went victoriously to proclaim his victory to the spirits. Now, when we say spirits, here the other question is, well, are we talking about, you know, some people think, well, he went down to preach to those who were, you know, killed in the flood, because the flood is mentioned here. You know, he went down to preach to them, give them a second chance. But there's never any kind of indication that that's what's being talked about here. Never any indication that through this proclamation that Christ makes to the spirits in prison that some of them repent and are saved. No, it says only a few were saved, Noah and his family. And so here it seems that the spirits he's talking about are the evil spirits, the evil powers, the demonic powers. So he's really going there not to give them a chance, but to make it clear that the victory is his, that he's triumphed, that he's won.
Is this the descent into hell that we confess?
Yes.
I mean, for those churches that confess one of the three creeds, we talk about the descent into hell. Is that what we're talking about here?
Right. It's one of the only places in the Scripture that we get any indication about this particular doctrine in the Apostles' Creed.
So, having confessed, I believe, that he descended into hell probably a million times in my life, if I have all this time thought that he descended into hell as part of his suffering for my sins, you're saying that's wrong?
Yeah, we think that, you know, I mean, I think it's very appropriate for us to say that Christ suffered hell for us. But he did that on the cross. And when he said, "It is finished," he meant the full sacrifice had been paid and accomplished and accepted by the Father. So he's not suffering
before
anymore.
Before he bowed his head in death.
Yes, before he died. It's finished. It's completed. He's not going to suffer anymore. So this is not about suffering. Rather, this is about a victorious triumph. This is about his proclaiming his victory.
One of the things we said in our first chapters, particularly based on what the editors have here, is the editors say that the readers of the Apostle Peter's first letter were confused and discouraged by persecution. Would this going to preach or proclaim to the spirits in prison, this victory parade, this triumphal entry into this place to proclaim this stunning reversal? It appeared as though Christ had been beaten, as if the devil had killed him and defeated him. But no, he's victorious.
Yeah.
Is that supposed to encourage persecuted and discouraged Christians?
Well, and I think so. And if you look at this whole five verses as a unit, there are three things that Peter is affirming here. First of all, he's affirming that atonement has been accomplished. Christ suffered for us. He paid for sins once for all, and he brought us to God. So atonement has been accomplished. Second thing is, he's proclaimed his triumph. He made it clear, not just, you know, to the apostles when he was resurrected, but to the evil spirits. Hey guys, you know, you're finished. It's over. Victory's won. The ultimate end is already in sight now. And then finally, the last part of what Peter's saying here is that he's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's enthroned. Everything is under his feet. He's in charge. That's the kind of message, you see, that encourages people who are suffering. They say, well, if that's true, what do I have to worry about? They can take my life, but they can't take my, you know, my crown in heaven. It's already assured.
Two things, two places in the Scriptures that come to my mind. One is when Jesus casts the legion of demons out of the Gadarene demoniac, I think it was. And the demons say something like, please don't send us into the abyss. Send us into the pigs. And then in Revelation, there is an indication that there are demonic spirits that are locked up, chained up, and then there's going to be an angel who's going to unloose the chains, and then they're going to...
Even the dragon himself, even the Satan
that
himself.
That abyss, that place that we're locked up, do we think that's the same place that we're talking about here?
That's a tough one. I mean, I think so. it's apparent from what, you know, we're told in Revelation chapter 20 that that's, you know, that Satan is restrained, that he's restricted. And it's very difficult to use, you know, the things that we see in Revelation, which are very symbolic and have a lot of metaphorical connotations, to make those literal. But it's clear from what they're saying there that the demons and the demonic forces are restrained, they're bound, they're restricted in what they can do until the very end when they are released to go out into the world once more.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. Thanks for holding on. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. My question was actually going to 21, but when what you're talking about is, you know, by which also he went and preached into the spirits in prison. When I study that in Old English language and go back into the Greek, it's, to me, it says which preached into the spirits in safekeeping, because prison, we're taking prison in our understanding as meaning to be confinement, where in reality Martin Luther was in prison, but he was being protected from the papacy's bull to kill him. But getting down to verse 21, it says, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Could you give me your understanding of not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And if you want to throw the Greek meaning in that too, it would be appreciated. Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for the question.
Well, I think that what Peter is trying to say here is that baptism is a washing. Baptism, I mean, the word baptizo in the Greek actually literally means to wash. And in the Gospels, you know, Jesus refers to the Pharisees.
Dinner, you'd baptize the dishes.
Well, they washed the dishes, and they washed their beds, and they washed their pots and everything, you know.
Yeah.
Literally, the Greek word is baptizo. But he's saying here, this is not just about a removal of external filth from the flesh, from the body. It's more than that. It's creating a new relationship with God, because sins are forgiven. So there's a good conscience, there's a clear conscience, there's a sense that I've been forgiven and I have a relationship with God, and that's because the resurrection of Christ is a confirmation that the sacrifice Christ made is acceptable to God. So the sins have been paid for, I'm now been brought near to God, I've been reconciled to God, the atonement has been accomplished. So baptism is a transfer of that grace of God, that forgiveness of God, that new life to me.
Now, for those people who are privileged to attend a worship service at Timothy where there is a baptism, you're going to go to the hymnal, right? And you've got a liturgical form there that you probably follow when you do the baptism. Now, there are so many hymnals now I can't keep track of them all, but I think somewhere in that liturgical form is the claim that baptism now saves you.
Right.
And a direct reference to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Now, what are you trying to tell us? Why is that in there? Why did whoever put the liturgy together feel that this verse was so important that it will be one of the really few verses to which we appeal during the course of the baptism ceremony?
Well, it's because we want to make it clear that baptism is not just a dedication. It's not something that parents are doing. You know, they're saying, I want my child to be raised as a Christian. It's much more than that. Baptism is God's work. It's God's act. There's power in baptism. Baptism now saves you. And you see, that's an issue that we have disagreement on among many Christians, because there are many Christians who don't believe baptism is a sacrament. It's an act of God. They think it's something that we are doing. So that, for example, in some Christian denominations, you know, they will say, well, baptism is when you make a decision, when you make a commitment, and then you publicly announce that or affirm that by being baptized. And so, since children can't do that, make a commitment, make a, you know, a decision, they're too young to do that, then, you know, we don't baptize infants. But you see, that's in a sense to say baptism is not a sacrament. It's not what God is doing. It's something that we are doing. But here, it's clear, Peter says, baptism now saves you. God is doing something salvific in this act of baptism. And his work of salvation is being carried out in that act of baptism.
So, I had a close friend. This goes back probably, I don't know, 15, 20 years. Raised in the Lutheran Church, baptized in the Lutheran Church as an infant, and very active Christian. But at one point in his life, he says, the Lutherans got this one wrong. You wouldn't expect a Lutheran Christian, lifelong Lutheran Christian, to say that. The Lutherans have got this wrong. And I guess he had been influenced by those who believed that whatever you're doing with a baby there somehow falls short of where that baby needs to get. First of all, are you shocked to hear that a lifelong Lutheran would make a claim like that? And secondly, what would you say in response?
Well, I mean, I'm not totally shocked. It happens. I think people get, distorted teachings on this, in a variety of ways. And, somebody will just say to them, well, these are just sort of rituals, and they don't really have any authority or power. They're symbolic acts rather than sacramental acts. And I'd have to go back to the Scripture and say, look what the Scripture tells us. I like to use, a good example is the story of Naaman, the leper who comes from Syria to Israel because he's been told by a slave girl who was an Israelite that there was a prophet in Israel who could cure him of his leprosy. He comes there convinced that when he finds this prophet, he'll do some kind of magical stuff. He'll come down and he'll personally, do all this stuff, and the disease will disappear. And when he gets to Elijah's house, instead of, finding that the prophet's going to come down and see him, the prophet just sends a servant down and says, go wash seven times in the river, the Jordan River. And he's really aggravated. He's angry. He thinks, we've got better rivers than that in Syria. Why would I want to do that? What good is that going to do? And you see, at no point, he's convinced, he's ready to turn tail and head back to Syria with all of his gifts that he brought and his whole entourage, his soldiers who were protecting him. And some of them finally convince him and say, well, look, if he had told you to do something hard, you would have done it. Why not do this? What do you got to lose? And so he does it. But at no point does he think this is going to be, salvific, that he's going to be saved by doing this. He's jumping seven times into the river. He's washing seven times in the river. And it's not till he comes out the seventh time that he's healed. When does that man have faith? He has faith after he's healed, not before. It's not his faith that saves him. It's the power of God's word that saves him. God attaches the power of his word, the promise of his word, to this act of baptism. And it's that that saves us. So it has nothing to do with what we're doing. It's the fact that God has connected his promise to this water and this act of baptism so that when we receive it, he is creating a new relationship. He is giving us a new life. We are actually being born again.
I don't know if you did this in your church yesterday or not. Did you talk about the Valley of Dry Bones?
Well, I didn't preach on...
But did you have that reading?
Yes.
Did you have Lazarus' account?
Yes.
The raising of Lazarus dead 4 days?
Mm-hmm.
If you use your imagination, try to think through what that Valley of Dry Bones, what that must have looked like. It's almost beyond your ability to think about it. Or if you use your imagination, just try to think what it must have been like to be at the tomb of Lazarus, where even his sisters, oh Lord, there'll be a stink.
Yeah.
Is the baptism of an infant, or a child, or an adult for that matter, at the baptismal font at Timothy Lutheran Church, any less spectacular or stunning or impressive or majestic than the Valley of Dry Bones description or the raising of Lazarus?
It isn't any less dramatic or powerful. Of course, it doesn't appear to people like that. And that's why we have to help people understand that it's a miracle that's taking place here. Because new life is being given. And one is being, as Paul says in Romans 6, buried with Christ.
Well, now, hold on a second.
Raised with Christ.
you've already acknowledged that it doesn't appear to be all that spectacular. But I think I heard you say that it is.
It is.
Every bit as spectacular as the Valley of Dry Bones account. Now, you have an open window here with some folks who have previously thought of baptism as a lovely ritual and a family opportunity. But miraculous? Maybe in some way, I don't know. But that's not, that's like seventh on a list of six other important things on baptism day.
But you know.
So take your best shot, Pastor.
Okay, here we go.
That's quite a claim to say that this event at the font is on a par with Lazarus coming out of the grave after being dead for four days.
Well, Paul kind of describes it the way he says, we were once dead in our trespasses and in our sins, but God has made us alive in Christ. When did he do that? In our baptism. We passed from death to life. There God worked a miracle. And so death to life, whether it's Lazarus coming out of the tomb or bones sort of coming together and sinews and skin and breath, making them alive again, it's all the same. Because God is doing it. No one else can do it. When you think about the words that the Scripture uses when it talks about baptism, it uses words like new birth, born again, regeneration. Baptism now saves you. Those are all things that God does. We can't do them. So it's a miracle taking place.
The Scripture says that the children of Israel, I believe it makes the claim, the children of Israel were baptized or saved by water when they passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. In that case, the water saved the children of God and destroyed their enemies, the Egyptians. I'm not sure the Scriptures make this claim or not, but is there a similar thing going on in the flood? Did God...
Because, and we in our baptismal liturgy, we have what's often called the flood prayer. There's a prayer in there that alludes to the flood, and is because in the flood, water, which was destroying those who were opposed to God, is lifting that ark up and saving them so that those who are inside the ark are saved. And that's why the ark is often a symbol for the church. Those who are inside the ark, they are saved. And the Latin word for ship is navis. We get our English word nave. The nave of the church is like an ark. It's like a ship. And those who are in the church, those who are baptized into Christ, are saved because they have passed through the waters of baptism to life.
1 minute. Is there liberation in finally capitulating to God and understanding that he is the one who calls, he is the one who comes to get us, he is the one who saves us, he uses his instrument of baptism to do it, and we really don't have anything more to do than bring our sin to the baptismal font?
I think there really is, and when people who go through instruction and understand what baptism is and what the Lord's Supper is all about and what a sacrament is, when they see that and when they understand it, finally they say, finally I get it. It's like a light goes on. It's, I never learned this before. I never understood this before. Now I understand, that God is the one who saves us. And it's not up to us. And it's all an act of his grace and his mercy. And, when that happens, it's like, it's like an epiphany for people.
So that if you ask somebody, if you were to die and go, appear before God, what would you say to him to convince him to let you in? A lot of people say, well, I try to live a good life. You should say, I am baptized.
I'm a child of God through baptism, and Christ has saved me, and he's forgiven me.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor Ron Rall, Timothy Lutheran Church, here on our Bible study program. Next, we have Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.